Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, commercial-free, taking your calls the whole time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those questions. If you have a different opinion, contrary to that of the host, on something that has been brought up here before, we'll take that call, too. If you want to call and balance comment, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you call and get all the lines busy, which they are at the moment, just call again a little later, and lines do open up throughout the entire hour. Have this number handy, 844-484-5737. And I just want our Southern California listeners to know that we have a couple of gatherings this Saturday in Southern California that only occur once a month on the third Saturday of each month. We have a men's Bible study in the morning and a survey and introduction to a whole book of the Bible in the evening. The Bible study for the men in the morning is in Temecula. The evening meeting is in Buena Park in Orange County, California. This morning study with men, we've been going for about 8 years through the Pauline epistles, and we're still in Thessalonians. In fact, this Saturday we're going to be doing 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage about the man of sin. If you've only heard one view of the man of sin, as I did when I was growing up and being taught eschatology, it'll be to your advantage to come and to hear this verse-by-verse teaching on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the evening, we have an introduction and survey of the book of Philippians, and that's going to be in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us for either of those, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements, you'll see the address, that is the location and the time of each of these meetings. That's at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. All right, that's all I need to get to before we go to our calls. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Donald from Long Beach, California. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate you, brother. I love you very much in your ministry. Hey, my question is, and I'll take it off the air, please. Isaiah chapter 11, could you give a brief summary of Isaiah chapter 11 and a comparison of the premillennial view on the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth?
Sure.
As well as your view. And could you please explain chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 in your summary, please?
Okay. I'll be glad to. Thanks for your call, Donald.
Thank you.
All right. Well, the book of Isaiah and the other prophets typically have sometimes whole chapters, as in this case, and other times maybe shorter passages, that describe what we would have to call the Messianic Age. All the prophets essentially talk about this. It's the age that the Messiah would inaugurate. And it's spoken of in most of these prophets in poetry, which makes it, of course, necessary for us to understand it as poetry. Because when something is written in poetry, it's written impressionistically rather than literally. But we have, probably a few dozens, or at least, maybe a score at least, of these kinds of passages in the prophets of the Old Testament. And Isaiah 11 is one of the main ones in Isaiah. It's only, it's a whole chapter talking about this same subject. But I just need to say that the premillennialist view holds that all of these Messianic Age passages are describing a future millennium, which will begin when Jesus comes back. They believe Jesus will return and establish a thousand-year reign on earth, and that these passages, all of these passages in the prophets, are describing this thousand-year reign. Now, none of them actually speaks of it being a thousand years. The only reference in the Bible at all to a thousand years is in Revelation 20. so none of these passages identify them as a thousand-year reign. They just describe an age which is, of course, recognized as the age that the Messiah would inaugurate. Sometimes the Messiah is the main feature in the passage, and sometimes the nature of his reign, rather than he himself, is the main feature. In this case, the Messiah is very much featured. As I said, premillennialism believes that the Messiah establishes this period of time when he returns, and that that is to be identified as the future millennium. Now, the view that was held by most of the church throughout history is what we call the amillennial view. And that view is that that reign refers to the present age, and that it was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. Now, all Christians agree that Christ is the Messiah who inaugurates this age. But historically, the church believed, at least through most of church history, believed that Christ inaugurated that age at his first coming. The premillennial view holds contrary to the majority view of the church, namely that it will be established at the second coming of Christ, so that it was going to be established at the first coming of Christ, but because the Jews rejected him, it was postponed and will not be established till the second coming. So that's the two views. Now, this particular passage mentions the Messiah right up front and says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, this is talking about Jesus, of course, and it's not talking about his second coming. Jesus at his second coming will not grow out of the roots of Jesse. That happened when he was born on earth. He came through the root of Jesse, through David's line. So he grew up out of those roots at his first coming. This is not describing his second coming. It says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Yet Jesus at his first coming said that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. In Luke chapter 4, he quoted from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so forth. He goes on, but he says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And that's what it says here too. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We know that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. The next verse in Isaiah 11, verse 3 says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Jesus was not deceived by appearances. He said that, you know, the Pharisees who appeared to be righteous before men were really like whitewashed sepulchres who were filled with uncleanness and dead men's bones. So he didn't judge according to the sight of his eyes like others did. He could see what was inside a man, the Bible says. When it says he judges or passes judgment on behalf of the poor and upon on behalf of the meek, well, yeah, Jesus did. He said, "Blessed are you poor, blessed are you meek." He was in favor of them, although the world was not. The world and even the Jewish society favored the powerful and the rich. But Jesus took the side of the poor and the meek. So we see this is what the Messiah would do, and he did. In the verse 4, it also says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Perhaps this verse, more than others, makes people think it's referring to the second coming of Christ instead of his first coming. But this is the figurative language that the prophets use of how even the prophets are said to have struck the earth with what came out of their mouth. That is, his teaching struck society in a way that was condemning it. And, you know, we don't have to even be speculative about this. We have another passage in Hosea chapter 6 where God says in verse 5 that he had, Hosea 6, 5. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Here it is. God says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them with the words of my mouth." Now, he hadn't killed anybody. The prophets, with their words, had not killed anybody. And they didn't hew anyone. Hewing means chop them like an axe chops wood. God says, "I have chopped them," as if they were a piece of wood being chopped with an axe. "I have slain them." What? With the words of the prophets' mouths. Obviously, this is a figure of speech. The language and the condemning words of the prophets was God striking them, slaying them, as it were, with the words of his mouth. Not literally so. This is poetic. Likewise, when it says that Jesus shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, meaning his words, he shall slay the wicked. Very same imagery as Hosea said God had done with the prophets, but not literal. It says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Once again, this is a figure of speech. It's not really talking about the kind of belt that Jesus wears, but he's righteousness and faithfulness are what characterize him. Now, you want to especially talk about verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young goat and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So the knowledge of the Lord, of course, has come to cover the earth by the preaching of the gospel. But what is this wolf and lying down with the lamb and all of that stuff, and the child playing by the cobra's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain? This is using language that the prophets frequently do use. The wolf, the bear, the leopard, the lion, these are all images in the prophets for Gentile predators who were hostile to and dangerous to Israel, who were God's sheep, God's flock, God's calves, as they're called in Malachi 4. In other words, domestic animals under the care of a shepherd or a rancher are like Israel, who are under God's care. The predatory animals were the Gentiles, who were not, they were wild. They were not under God's care. They weren't governed by his laws. They were not his people. And they were hostile to the Jews. And they were dangerous to the Jews. Now, we know this is how the language is used because Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, saw four beasts come out of the sea. One was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard, and one was like a fierce beast with 10 horns. Now, these represented Gentile nations as opposed to Israel. These were predatory animals. Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 36 both speak of a time when God will rid the land of predatory animals, referring to Israel as his sheep, and that he's not talking about real sheep or real predatory animals. He's talking about the Gentiles as the ones who are hostile to and dangerous to the sheep. In Jeremiah, God refers to, or Jeremiah refers to Nebuchadnezzar as a lion coming out of a thicket, Jeremiah 5:6. And so it's fairly typical in the prophets for Israel to be described as God's cared for, domesticated sheep, clean. These were clean animals. The Gentiles were unclean animals and predatory animals and dangerous. But this talks about a time when the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. The leopard will lie down peaceably with the goat. In other words, the Gentiles and the Jews in Christ become at peace. And this is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning about, verse 12 or so. And especially he talks about how the Gentiles, the readers of Ephesians, had been alienated from Israel. But God had taken and removed the middle wall of division between them and made in himself of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. This is the imagery of the Old Testament, of these wild beasts that had been historically so dangerous to the sheep, God's sheep. Now they're at peace, and that is so in Christ. But then verse 10 is very important. Oh, I should say this, too, about the passage. It says the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child by the viper's den, and it shall not hurt or destroy. Jesus made a statement that is verbally very close to this about his disciples. He said to them, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. They will not hurt or destroy, Isaiah said. This is, of course, Luke chapter 10, verse 19. So he gave them authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Here's the child, God's children, having authority over the serpents, over the cobra, not being hurt. It says they shall not hurt or destroy. It even says in verse 6, a little child shall lead them. That's what Jesus said. Whoever wants to be chief among you needs to become like this little child, humble like this child. And, it's the childlike. It says in 1 John, you have overcome them, meaning the evil spirits. You have overcome them, little children, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. So, little children overcome these demonic powers. They play by the serpent's den and are not hurt by them. This is the language that New Testament writers pick up to refer to Christians. But verse 10 is very important because it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The reason this is particularly you know, an important verse is because Paul quotes it in Romans 15:12. In Romans 15:12, he quotes this verse as being fulfilled in Paul bringing Gentiles into the church. And he quotes this, that there's going to be a root of Jesse that shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him. Paul sees that as fulfilled in his ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul, like the rest of the New Testament writers, look at this passage, Isaiah 11, as fulfilled in their day. And, of course, they see all the passages of this sort as fulfilled in their day. So they recognize these passages are not to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. They were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Now, and continue to be fulfilled, because the age that Jesus inaugurated when he ascended and sat on the throne and has been reigning ever since is called the kingdom of God. And these are the kingdom of God passages. And they apply to Christians. Now, the rest of the chapter is largely about Israel conquering Gentile enemies and God setting up a banner and calling them as he called them out of Egypt. He says he's going to. In verse 11, it says, it's come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set up his hand against, again, the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Well, when was the first time? Well, when they came out of Egypt. And he says that in verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day they came up from the land of Egypt. So the first time God gathered them was out of Egypt in the Exodus. The second time would be essentially returning them in the antitype of the Egypt, of the Exodus. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were talking to him about the Exodus he would accomplish, it says in Luke chapter 9, in Jerusalem. The Exodus from Egypt was a type and a shadow of salvation that Christ would bring, and the Gentiles being brought to it. So, I mean, without going into the rest of it, because we're taking so much time, we've taken our whole time with this one question, this is how I understand not only Isaiah 11, but all the passages about the same thing. If you actually look at the quotations of these passages by New Testament writers, you'll find they never apply them to something future. They always apply them to their own time because they believed that the promises that God made to Israel in these messianic passages were fulfilled when he sent the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. And because of that, they believe we're living in that age. But of course, the prophets write in poetry. And therefore, if we want to take it too literally, well, we're missing the point. Anyone who doesn't know about poetry should not be reading the prophets. If you know that what poetry is, it's impressionistic. It's artistic language. It's not literal language. So anyway, that's why the New Testament writers all took every one of these passages that they ever quoted from as applying to their own time, and not one of them ever applied it to a future time. I'm sorry to go so long, but that's you can get more of my verse-by-verse teachings, of course, at our website. I teach verse-by-verse through the entire Bible. Go to the Isaiah teachings and look up that passage or any of the passages of that sort. I do point out what the New Testament writers said about them. All right. Well, that's been a long time on that one question, but I thought it was a good question, so we took the time. Let's talk to Ian from Tennessee. Ian, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, first of all, let me just say, please keep me in your prayers, and everybody listening, please keep me in your prayers for a situation to resolve in my favor. I thank you in advance for people praying for me. It's a serious matter, but Lord knows. My question for you is quite simply trichotomy, dichotomy, monothesis, and in addition, traducianism or creationism. Why or why not? What's your opinion?
Well, those are a lot of different theological words. I know what trichotomy and dichotomy mean. I wasn't able to even hear what some of the words were you used. But you want to limit it to one subject? I mean, are you saying are you seeing those as like four different views of the same subject, or are you just interested in a variety of controversial doctrines?
No, the controversy is man essentially two natures, or is he three natures? And yeah, then where does the soul come from? Do the parents provide the soul, traditionism, or does God create each individual soul?
Yeah, well, we don't actually have answers given in Scripture, which is one reason why those things are controversial. If the Bible actually answered that, we'd get the answer and we'd never have any more controversies about those things. There is the dichotomy and trichotomy view I think the Bible evidence leans a little more toward trichotomy than dichotomy. Now, and those who don't know what that means is the dichotomist believes that man has two parts, the physical body and then the non-physical aspect, which can be called the soul or the spirit or the heart or the mind. All those words that the Bible uses are seen as more or less synonyms for the inner man. Paul talked about, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. So Paul indicated we have an outward man and an inward man. And the dichotomists think that's all, that's really as fine tuning as you can get. You've got the physical and you've got the non-physical. And they see the word spirit or soul and some of these others like heart or mind as simply synonyms for the same thing. There's just the soul slash spirit slash mind. Which is the inner man as opposed to the outer man. Now, the trichotomist believes it's a little more fine-tuned than that. Of course, the trichotomist also believes that the body is one part of us, but that the inner man is divided into two portions, the soul and the spirit. Now, this cannot be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt in Scripture, because sometimes the term soul and spirit appear to be used interchangeably. And that is no doubt the reason why there are dichotomists. They can point out that sometimes the soul and the spirit seem to be used interchangeably. There's a couple of places, though, where that's not apparently the case. One of those is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, where Paul said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul mentions your whole spirit, soul, and body. He mentions three things. Now, I will tell you this. The dichotomist has an answer for that. They would say, well, he's thinking of the spirit, soul, as one entity. That Paul's speaking, as it were, of a spirit slash soul as one entity and the body as the other. However, that seems awkward to me. I mean, it's not impossible to see it that way. But that seems like an awkward way to take it. It looks to me like he's listing three separate things, though it's not impossible that, you know, two of them could be more or less identical. I mean, when Jesus said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the heart and soul and mind definitely are seemingly overlapping, terms. Maybe not synonymous, but sometimes used interchangeably. So it's hard to know exactly how Paul means that. The other place is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, he talks about the soul and the spirit. He also talks about the heart. He also talks about the joints and the marrow. Now, the joints and the marrow would be obviously our physical existence. But he says the spirit divides, like a sword divides, between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, it sounds like he's saying that a division can be made, a distinction can be made between the soul and the spirit, just like a distinction can be made between joints and marrow. Although, again, the dichotomist would say, no, that's not how he's talking. Paul is saying between the soul and spirit, which is on one side of the dichotomy, and the joints and the marrow on the other side, so that the word of God divides between two things, the soul and spirit on one side, and joints and marrow on the other. So, again, taking a dichotomy view. So, there aren't many verses that can support or actually prove a trichotomy view. The ones that seem to point that direction can be, the dichotomist can make sense of them too. So I'm not really sure what difference it makes, but I will say this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians 14:14, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, I consider my understanding to be my mind's activity. I would equate it essentially with the soul. Not everyone would, but I tend to. The intellect, the emotion, the will, I think, are the mind and the soul. But he says, my spirit prays when I speak in tongues, but my mind is not involved. My mind is unfruitful, which seems to make a distinction. as if the spirit is something in you separate from, and maybe it's somewhat deeper than, the soul or the mind. I wouldn't press this tube dogmatically because I don't really think we have enough in Scripture to do so. But that is something that makes me think it's not easy to be simply a dichotomist until I do something with that way of speaking. But I'm not sure it makes a difference in my Christian life, whether I'm a dichotomist or a trichotomist. As far as whether God creates the individual soul in the child or he inherits a soul from his parents, I'm probably inclined to say that God creates each individual soul separately in the child. I don't know otherwise, and I'm not sure exactly how a non-material soul could be passed down biologically by the parents. However, the Bible doesn't tell us. I'm just using reasoning here, and of course reasoning can be mistaken or can be flawed. But I would, if you want my opinion, I tend to be a trichotomist, and I tend to believe that God creates the soul in every individual, rather than that being a natural inheritance from the parents. I need to take a break. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, it looks like we have one line open. You may want to occupy that line by calling 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Marie from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. My question is regarding 1 John 1:15, where we're told that we should love not the things of the world, for the love of the Father is not in them, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I looked at some of my notes, footnotes in my Bible, and it said that the pride of life is pride in who we are, what we can do, and what we have. So what I want to know is, when Paul's talking about the things of this world, in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Is that a correlation of what I spoke about earlier? And why would he be saying this to two Christians that are married? I know it's in Corinth, but why would he be saying this if, you know, if their hearts have been circumcised, they're born again, and they love the Lord? Why is there a tension there where one spouse has to please the other with the things of this world? Why do they love the things of this world? Why do they want them? Why does the spouse have to do that?
Well, of course, when we talk about the things of the world, we have to look at the context of what's being said. Paul is clearly saying, he's not saying that if you get married, you have to be involved with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in a way that a single person does not, because actually all people have to wrestle with those things. That's all that is in the world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, which you mentioned. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about the single person doesn't have to worry about the things of the world, and a married person does, things of the world literally means things, things in the world, you know, food, clothing, housing. Now, a person, of course, a single person has some concern about those things, but not anywhere near as much. You know, he can go without if he needs to, or even when he doesn't go without, he doesn't need to provide so much for himself as for a family. So he's saying the things that, you know, that have to do with living in this world, having a house, having food, having, you know, taking care of children, you know, clothing them, and medical concerns and so forth. Those are the things of the world. Those are actual things in the world. Now, when John is talking about the things of the world, or all that is in the world, he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about the world as a society organized against the kingdom of God. And that's the way John very frequently uses the term. And he's not the only one who does. I mean, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's 2 Timothy 4:10. Now, when Paul says Demas has loved this present world, he obviously is in violation, Demas is, of what John is saying when he says don't love the world. But I don't know that Demas was, you know, necessarily going, he might have been going after money and so forth, but the things of the world can be innocent enough. I live in the world, and out in my front yard there's some trees and some shrubs. Those are things of this world. There's a car in my driveway. That's a thing of the world. In our refrigerator there's some food. Those are things of the world too. Those are innocent things. Those are just things. Those are things that happen to be part of life in the world, and those are the things, those are innocent enough, and that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about married people have to be more involved in providing things of the world because they have more mouths to feed and more bodies to clothe and more, you know, just more needs in that area. But when John talks about the world, he tells us what he means. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Okay, he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about lusts. He's talking about desires. He's talking about orientation toward things that are worldly instead of toward things that are God. Now, you can have things without your heart being oriented toward them, without loving them. I actually own a number of things, but I could get rid of any of them and I'd be happy enough. I mean, it wouldn't be. I don't have any physical things that I'd be that it would be a crisis for me to lose them. If the house burned down, I lost them all, and I, you know, could never get them back. I could adjust that because those are not the things. Those are not my loves. I love the things of God, not the things of the world. But on the other hand, if I had children and a wife, and my house burned down and so forth, that would be a tremendous inconvenience for them, which I would bear that on my heart, my concern for their needs. And so, being married, Paul said, does involve you in greater involvement, greater concern about things that are part of this world, part of living in this world. But they're innocent things. But if you love them, if you lust after them, if the lust of the flesh has to do with the desires that your body craves, food, drink, sex, sleep, you know, the things your body craves are the lust of the flesh. They're not bad in themselves, although they can certainly go the wrong way if you don't govern them by the Spirit of God. In your life, the things, the lust of the eyes has to do with possessions, wealth, and the pride of life has to do with ambition and, you know, self-concern and self-promotion and things like that. And those are wicked, dangerous motivations. He's talking about motivations. Loving the world is seeking those things that the flesh lusts after and that the eyes lust after and so forth. So he's talking about, the word is being used differently. When Paul talks about married people need to be concerned about things of the world, well, everyone has to be concerned a little bit about things of the world. Every human being, single or otherwise, has to eat, for example, has to wear clothing and have shelter from bad weather. But the person who's married has an increased responsibility to provide those things. And that's what Paul's saying. I'd rather have you without that kind of burden. But when John says don't love the world, he's got an entirely different kind of nuance to the word world there. He's talking about loves and desires for things of the world as opposed to just the things themselves. It's like if you have money, money is something of the world, and it's not wrong to have it. But if you have the love of money, that's the root of all kinds of evil. And those who want to be rich fall into hurtful lusts and snares of you know, the flesh and so forth. So you don't want to love money, but that doesn't mean you don't want to have any money. Having money is something that is, you know, allows you to function in the world. So it's the love of the world and the love of the things of the world is a different thing than simply responsibly providing worldly things that are needed for your family. That's what Paul's at.
Well, suppose someone is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever, you know, loves the things of the world and is carnal-minded, and in order to please that spouse, they might compromise and they might do things that the Lord really, you know, doesn't really like. And so,
well, you can't control what your spouse loves, but you can you can control whether you compromise or not. I mean, I'm not really sure of any situation where a person would really have to compromise. I mean, there's times when a wife, if her husband wants her to do something that a Christian cannot do, just have to say, sorry, you can't do that. I'm a Christian. I don't do those kinds of things. On the other hand, if your unsaved spouse is not requiring you to do anything that's a sin for you to do, but your spouse is doing things that are sinful and loving things that you shouldn't love, well, that's between him and God. You can't control that. That's not your responsibility.
Yes. All right. Thanks very much.
All right. Thank you very much for calling. Our next caller is Andre from Pasadena, California. Andre, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
In Genesis chapter 25, Jacob gets Esau's birthright. And then in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob gets the blessing. My question is the blessing in chapter 27 part of the birthright in chapter 25, or is it totally different and distinct? Can you explain the birthright and the blessing? And I'll take the answer off.
Okay. Yeah, generally speaking, the son who got the birthright would also get the blessing. I don't know that it would be absolutely, impossible for one son to have the birthright, but for the father to give a greater blessing to another. It's really hard to say. I mean, there's a sense in which Jacob blessed all of his 12 sons, but they didn't all have the birthright. And it's hard to tell sometimes which one had the best blessing. Judah had the birthright, as it turned out. But so did Joseph. Joseph received the double portion, which is the physical birthright, but Judah received the spiritual birthright. They both received blessings, but the other sons received blessings too. So I don't know if patriarchal blessing is something that's not necessarily restricted to the one who had the birthright, but it would be understood that the one who had the birthright would receive at least materially the most the largest blessing. In the case of Jacob's family, Jacob and Esau and their father Isaac, there was, of course, a spiritual dimension to the blessing that might not pertain to other families of their time that didn't have, as they did, the promises of God for their family. It does seem to me the fact that Jacob had obtained the birthright should have immediately translated into Isaac's mind that Jacob should get the main blessing too. And yet Isaac didn't want to give Jacob the main blessing because he liked Esau better. And so he kind of by sneaking behind his back tried to give the blessing to Esau instead. But Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob, and therefore Esau really didn't deserve the special blessing that was given to him. And so, or that Isaac wanted to give to him, but of course, the way that all worked out, Jacob got it anyway. So I'm going to say the blessing and the birthright were connected. I'm not going to say they're identical, but certainly the blessing that Jacob conferred on, that Isaac conferred on Jacob, thinking he was doing it to Esau, did involve, the rule of the family, which was part of the birthright. So it was a violation of what should have happened. Isaac should have withheld that blessing for Jacob, because Jacob already had the birthright. So there was, some bad faith action going on here. Frankly, everyone involved was in bad faith. Isaac should not have planned to give that to Esau. Esau should not have attempted to get it. Jacob should not have deceived his father, and Rebekah should not have deceived her husband. Everyone in that story were bad guys. There were no good guys in that story. But as it turned out, God used the misbehavior of all of them and sovereignly worked it out that Jacob got the birthright that that God really intended for Jacob to have. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk next to Mary from Nashville, Tennessee. Mary, welcome.
Hi there. You might have answered this already a little bit in the first call about how to understand the prophets, especially Isaiah, but I was talking to a dispensationalist who asked me, I was telling them about how Israel was a type of Christ, and the names from a study I did of yours,
yes,
the names of Israel were later applied to Christ.
Right.
And then he didn't answer, but said, does God have two wives? And I was like, what? And then he read Isaiah 54 and read it out all the way to the end. And I said, okay, I wasn't sure how it fit into what we were talking about, but it sounded to me like there was a fulfillment in Christ in there somewhere, but I wasn't sure. So I wanted to get your take.
Yeah, God had two wives, but not at the same time. Serially.
Okay.
Yeah, Israel was his wife, and she broke the covenant. She committed adultery, as God said, and he gave her a writing of divorcement. Then he made a new covenant with a new wife. You know, the new covenant is a new marriage covenant, and that's Christ entering into the covenant with the faithful remnant of the previous wife, which was Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel entered the new covenant marriage with Christ, and Gentiles, of course, like ourselves, have been added to that. Isaiah 54:1 talks about how the married wife, that is God's first wife, would not actually have produced as much children eventually as the second wife, who had been barren all the time. The barren woman, the woman who had been barren, is going to produce more children than the one who had been married. And Paul quotes that verse, you know, over in Galatians 4, and he applies the married wife to Israel in the Old Covenant, and the barren woman to us in the New Covenant. So barren because the church is made up very largely of Gentiles, a sector of the human race that had never produced any children for God previously. God's children had been coming from Israel through the Old Testament time, and now more of them come from the Gentile nations, which never had born any children for God. So that's what Paul is pointing out in quoting Isaiah 54:1. So, yeah, there's two covenants, two covenant peoples, but only one at a time.
Well, I think the way he was reading it was, since she was rejected, then God was going to bring her back. And since he said God rejected the Jews, so he was going to bring back Israel. And I said, well, I think that actually the Jews rejected Christ.
Yeah.
I think Christ was the wronged party here.
Yeah.
But he's using it as God's going to bring back, you know, like ethnic Israel to be his wife.
Not all of them. Certainly most of the Jews, you're right, did reject Christ. But the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, didn't. They became his disciples. They became the church. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews became the early church. And
pointed all that out.
Yeah, that was the remnant. And so that was God, renewing his covenant with the faithful remnant. But, you know, the marriage imagery and lots of the imagery of the prophets, we've got to understand, you don't press it, you know, beyond the point that it's intended. Paul tells us exactly how to understand Isaiah 54:1 because he quotes it and applies it to the church, which he says are the children of the promise and the children of the free woman. Whereas the married wife was Israel, who was the children of the flesh, born in slavery under the law. So, I mean, Paul's thinking there is very clear that there are two covenants. There are two wives bearing children. The wife that had been barren all those years, meaning, you know, primarily the Gentiles who make up the majority of the church, we're going to give God more children than Israel ever did. And, of course, that has proven to be true, as Paul said.
I gotcha. Okay, that's helpful. Thank you.
All right. Well, and frankly, pointing out to your friend that Jesus in the New Testament is called by a number of names that belonged to Israel previously, you said he didn't have any answer for that, but I think that he needs to process that because the
promise
of Israel
are
fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. They just don't accept it, so it was like, you know, banging the head on a brick wall. But it's like a weird filter that they can't get past. And
I know.
anyway, I was trying, but didn't get very far.
I know. I used to be one of them, so I know how that is. Yep.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Mary. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Aaron from Irvindale, Iowa. Aaron, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering what you thought. If all you had to go on was the Old Testament, what would you think about the resurrection and the afterlife, if that's literally the only thing you had to go on? And then I might have a brief follow-up question.
Well, I'm not sure I would have a firm view about the resurrection if I only had the Old Testament. There are some verses that I might, and I think the Jews were, inclined to apply to the resurrection, which could easily be said not to really be referring to it. I mean, obviously, Ezekiel's dry bones coming back together out of their graves and coming back to the land in Ezekiel 37. Lots of people see that as the resurrection, but it actually says it's symbolic of the Jews, you know, coming out of Babylon back to their land. It's not really about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about many who are asleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. You know, that even most Christians think that's about the resurrection. I'm sure a lot of Jews would. I'm not sure that that's not as symbolic as the Ezekiel passage is. There's in Isaiah, I think it's at the end of chapter 26, it talks about, you know, the earth shall disclose the dead no more, and it seems to talk in resurrection terms. Obviously, Job also spoke of, you know, I know whom I believed, and he said that I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the last day I'll stand on the earth and I'll see him in my flesh. This is seen as a hope of the resurrection. All of these verses could be about the resurrection, or could be talking about something else in the imagery of resurrection. Because we know that even Paul uses imagery of resurrection when he's not talking about the resurrection. He says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive in him. And Jesus said in John 5:24, you know, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death unto life. So there is language of resurrection, sometimes applied spiritually, sometimes applied to the restoration of the nation from Babylon. But also we know in the New Testament, and very clearly, of the resurrection of the last day. Now, how much of those Old Testament passages, if we didn't have the New Testament, how much of that would force us to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? I'm not sure. It's evident that the Sadducees didn't see any reason to believe in the resurrection from it, but Paul does. And you know, we follow the apostolic teaching of that, and Jesus certainly said there's a resurrection of the last day. And so how many of those verses in the Old Testament he had in mind, I'm not sure. But it's interesting, the Pharisees already believed in the resurrection of the last day before Jesus came, and they obviously didn't have the New Testament. But it's not clear whether they got that clearly from Old Testament passages or whether they got that from some of the pagan influence in their exile, especially those in Persia, where Daniel was. In Persia, there was Zoroastrianism taught a resurrection at the end times. And so we don't know if the Pharisees really got the doctrine straight out of the Old Testament or whether they read it into some Old Testament passages and were more influenced by some other sources. But in any case, we know what Jesus believed and the apostles. And so I'm not sure. I don't know if we'd be Sadducees or Pharisees if we only had the Old Testament, because, again, the Sadducees had the Old Testament, though they really only paid attention to the Torah, apparently. And that might have been what crippled them. The Pharisees believed in the prophets more, and there are some what appear to be references to the resurrection in the prophets, but they are ambiguous.
Did the Sadducees believe that you were done for after death completely then?
Apparently they didn't believe in any life after death. The Bible says they didn't believe in spirits or angels or in the resurrection.
And normally I don't like these what-if questions, but I got to ask it on this one because it just seems like the human heart would be so curious about this. And I know the Bible is about how to live now and obeying God. Yeah. But why wasn't there at least one out of hundreds of chapters in the Old Testament about the resurrection that were more clear? I mean, you gave a handful of passages that could be applied possibly. but that were more clear about the resurrection. Do you have any theory on that? And then I'll let you go. Thank you.
You know, I don't have a firm theory about that, but it is remarkable that if God really wanted us to be thinking about that primarily, that he didn't say more than he did about it. The Old Testament says almost nothing about the afterlife. You do see in the Psalms and a few places perhaps what might be speculations about the afterlife. Sometimes it's not clear if the passages are really about the afterlife. I mean, when David says in Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, most people see that as the afterlife. But David probably meant the house of the Lord was the temple, and forever probably meant without interruption. You know, and no one will be able to separate me from Jerusalem and the temple. I mean, it's hard to know how much they understood of the afterlife because, frankly, Moses said, I think, zero about it. And the Jewish faith was based on the law of Moses, and that was the only scripture that they had for hundreds of years. But it doesn't really discuss the afterlife. So, I mean, C.S. Lewis made an interesting point about that. I mean, he was in his Reflections on the Psalms. He points out that the Psalms, you know, David has a lot of passion for God, but he never seems to know anything about heaven or hell. And that was true in the Old Testament. He said it's almost as if a prince was courting a woman in disguise, trying to win her love, and only after she fell in love with him, he let her know that he had a palace and that he was a prince and so forth. That he wanted her to fall in love with him for himself without her knowing, you know, the immense privileges that would come with it. That's what C.S. Lewis kind of felt was the case in the Old Testament. God didn't tell them about the next life. He just wanted them to love him because he's worthy to be loved. And then later, you know, it says in Timothy that God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So with the coming of Christ, then immortality is brought to light. You know, we learned that there is such a thing as immortality in the gospel, but that wasn't made clear in the Old Testament.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts so much.
Okay.
Thank you for what you do.
Bye. Good talking to you, man. All right. I'm afraid I don't have time. I'm looking at the clock. I don't think I have time for another call. I'm going to have to stop there for today. There's tomorrow, of course. And we're on Monday through Friday. If you're not a regular listener and this is new to you, we've been on for 26 years, an hour a day, weekdays, and we have no sponsors. We have nothing we sell. We have no products for sale. You can go to our website and take thousands of things from us for free. Just download thousands of valuable resources, but you can't buy anything for us because we simply don't have anything for sale. We are a ministry, and we're not a business, but we do spend money. And, of course, to spend money, you have to get money. Now, we spend about $140,000 a month buying radio time so that stations across the country can carry the program and so that you and others can get everything we have to offer for free. But people do donate, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us, you can help us pay the radio bills. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Once again, everything at the website is free, and there's a lot there, but you can donate there if you want to. That's strictly up to you. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Have a good evening. And God bless you.